yourself started. In the event you're enjoying all that rain that the Lord graciously gave us and the cool weather that came with it, or cooler weather that came with it, we are now reminded that we do live in Texas and will be for at least a few weeks. As I was discussing with Liz yesterday, I'd rather take this than with the cold that we had in February, personally. All right, we're going to continue in the book of Judges. We're going to look at just chapter 17 today, a small section compared to what we have been doing, and to focus ourselves on the beginning of this last section of the book of Judges. Let's start with a word of prayer, then we'll get into the introduction. Does everybody have a handout first before I say that? And if you don't, let me know. We do have handouts in the back. We need one up right here, Josh. That couple right there. Oh, thank you, Josh, for making more. All right, let's pray as he's making more. Lord, we do thank you for your blessing upon us today and just a beautiful day. And the sun, as strong as it may be, that sweet reminder that your son, our Lord, you, Jesus, are even stronger than the heat of the sun that bears down upon us. And your strength is much greater. It's reviving, it's rejuvenating, it's empowering for you, for your people, for us who are yours. And it grants us the grace we desperately need. For you are the word, and you are the strength, and you are the power. And your word that you have caused to be written is what is our hope and what is our guide for our life. As we look at this passage today, I pray that you give us the ears to hear and the heart and the mind and the desire to want to follow what you're showing us through the life of your people Israel, through the life in particular of this one man and this Levite, reminding us of the importance of your word, of you, both you, Lord Jesus, and your written word, as they are to be our guide, and the strong danger that it proclaims of failing to adhere to your word. May we be reminded, always reminded, that our enemy, that your enemy, desires to distract us, to lead us astray. May we hold fast, being held fast by you, Lord Jesus, and by the guiding of your word in our lives. Do give us the ears to hear. Give us the mind to understand and a desire to follow. And may you be glorified in this time, Lord. May you be spoken of and you alone. May your honor be uplifted. May your glory be magnified. For you and for you alone, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, if you're missing a handout, please raise your hand. One there. Debbie in the back. And then a couple right here. And I think that's it right now. Okay, Judges 17, go ahead and turn there. Just a refresher before we read it. Last week we finished the middle section of the book of Judges. If you go to the next slide, Nils, I appreciate it. Okay, so you see the outline. We had the prologue we did a while back. We just got done with the history of the judges, which finishes off with what judge? Who was the last judge we looked at last week? Samson. He's the last judge of the series of judges we look at. That doesn't mean that's all there was, by the way, as we know. There was quite a few judges, but it only focused on a small number of judges. And we begin to move into this final piece of the book. And as I pointed out last week, I mentioned that Samson was a good picture of the whole of Israel as a nation. And why was Samson such a good picture? Just in one man of the whole people of Israel. Who remembers? His unfaithfulness. That was one thing. And God's faithfulness, Liz. His willingness to compromise ever so slowly. That was definitely a picture of Israel. What else? Think of his beginning. Right? What was unique about him from the very beginning? A Nazarite from birth. He was set apart from God from birth, much like Israel. From the birth as a nation, it was set apart unto God. what else is like Israel that we see in Samson at the very end? Okay, that's actually a good point. He trusted his own strength rather than the Lord, which is exactly what Israel does. And at the very end of his life, I mean, like the very end, he repents, and what happens? The Lord works through him. What did you say, Peggy? The Lord uses him. He's restored, which is just like Israel. And this whole cycle of the judges was a picture of that over and over again. This last part, the last part of his life in Judges 16 really showed that. For what was a result of his progressive move to reveal the secret caused to happen? That revelation, that progressive revelation, what did it cause to happen in him? Say again? The Lord left him? Evidenced in what? He lost his strength, and what else? What was the picture? What was the physical picture on him that showed there was a broken relationship between him and the Lord? His hair. What about it? It was cut. The hair wasn't the strength, was it? But the hair pictured what for him? Say again? The spirit or that relationship? Him being set apart or as one who is in unique relationship with the Lord. It was a... Say again, Ben? Yeah, the covenant. And the hair being cut off was a picture of the covenant. Not just a contract, but a covenant was a picture of an intimate relationship between two people or two parties. And the breaking of that covenant, this is why every time, this is why the Lord cannot break the covenant. He doesn't break that intimate relationship with his people. But when his people break the covenant, he always calls it what? He always symbolizes it with what idea in Scripture? You remember? It's like adultery, a breaking of that relationship between a husband and wife that adultery symbolizes, or pictures, not symbolizes, is reality. And a break or unfaithfulness in a covenant, like Samson, pictures that break of relationship, and his hair being cut off was that picture for him. However, what symbolized the renewal of that relationship? In the end of his life, his hair started to grow back. It wasn't that that gave him the strength, and he understood. He seems to understand that, because what does he say? As he prepares for this final act he's going to do, what does he say that shows that he knows it's not his hair or himself that the strength comes from? Yeah, he prayed and asked God to give him the strength. This is one last time. To allow me to avenge my eyes. To allow me to avenge you, O Lord, as they had pictured it within me, your dishonor, in essence. And in the end, we see the Lord allowed him to do what? Kill the Philistines. In fact, it says, how severe was his killing of the Philistines, or how much, for lack of a better word. More than what he killed in his lifetime. It had to be much more than the 3,000 he killed that were on the roof. Because he killed at least 1,000 in one shot. You know, he killed others. He was allowed as a picture of the restoration between him and the Lord. All of that's a picture of Israel's life with the Lord. And Samson is that encapsulation of that in real life, which is pretty sad, to be honest. The only hope that Israel has, and Samson becomes a reminder of Israel, of the whole series, and all the judges do, but that whole lesson of that cyclical nature and what that whole section was about. See, as we begin this new section, we must remember... the previous section was driving Israel, driving us to see one important truth. And what is that truth? What did Israel, what should they have seen in that cyclical nature of their life. As they constantly entered into the state of sin, as they constantly suffered and then cried out, what was constant in that? God's patience, His mercy, His faithfulness, and He showed that by doing what? Always delivering. How? Through the judges. And don't forget, judges were what? Were they the judges we see today that sit on a bench, that rule and that make a judgment of law? No. What were the judges? The right word for judges that we should be using is redeemer. They were redeemers. They were deliverers. And the Lord always provided a deliverer. Israel should have seen one huge glaring truth that came out of that section. They need to depend upon the Lord who sends a deliverer. They need a deliverer. Desperately need it. Because no matter how hard they tried, their life would always exist in this cycle. And the only way to get out of the cycle was what? Through a deliverer. One who could deliver them. Deliver them from their enemies. And as we saw with Samson, deliver them from what? Their own sinfulness. Their own heart. Their own wickedness. It wasn't until Samson saw his own self that he was able to actually turn to the Lord for the true deliverance. O Lord, redeem me and grant me the grace I need to be your servant. Moving into this final section of the book, this last section, really, we don't necessarily follow the chronological events of the book, meaning what we're going to see here now isn't after the life of Samson. Or at least it does not appear to be. It's highly probable that both the accounts we move into, which is Micah's idol and the migration of the tribe of Dan, as well as a Levite, the event with the Levites we'll see later on, and his concubine and what happens with that, those appear to be events that occur not after Samson. They actually appear to occur much earlier in the history of the judges, probably more towards not long after Joshua died, or in that early part of their life as a nation. Yet being placed at the end of the book, it's only a way to prepare the people for what they're going to see going forward in the story, in their life. Keep in mind, the struggle books don't necessarily have to be chronological. Redemptive history, or the history the Lord presents, is with a purpose, and that purpose is to present His plan for His people to redeem them. And when He presents that plan, it may be chronological, but sometimes it's not chronological. Sometimes He jumps back and forth in order to address and show to His people what His plan is. And here, it's not chronological, but it definitely prepares the people for what they must understand. As the previous section pointed out, the need for a redeemer, this next section is going to point out another need for Israel. This next section is clearly not the same as what happened previously. There's some key points that highlight that. There's no mention of the cyclical nature that we saw previously. That's never mentioned again in this book of Judges. There's no mention of a judge in these next two sections. Nor is there mention of a foreign invader. In fact, all the problems appear to be within the tribes themselves. They're all intertribal problems, especially the last story. And finally, there is a key phrase that opens the section, closes the section, and is throughout the section that guides and should really cause us to see the main theme the Lord is trying to draw us to, what He was trying to draw Israel to, just like that middle section had a central theme in a phrase that was always heard every time the judges popped up, that cyclical nature. So this final section has a key theme that's mentioned over and over and over again. What is that theme? If anyone's read it, it's a key theme. Exactly. In those days, as verse 8 says, or verse 6 says, sorry. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That becomes a key theme. Reminding Israel, and I'm just going to give everything out right now, reminding Israel of the need for what? Say again. What does it remind Israel that they have a need for? They need a king. But they need a king who is given to them by God. They needed to remember that they had a king, who was God, Yahweh, but at the same time, he would give them a king, humanly speaking. He already prepared them for this in the law. But they needed to wait for that king and look for that king. And we see the disastrous effects upon this nation for their failure to look for that king and wait for the Lord's appointing of that king. The failure of that becomes very clear in this first account, or this first part of it. Really and truly, 17-18 is one long or one big story. But I'm breaking it up so we can focus on the initial piece, which really lays the foundation for the whole story and lays the foundation for this final piece of the book. As you read the book of the Judges, you see continually Israel's rebellion, and it's an obvious piece. And our study today, being the first of this one story, it makes that all the more clear. And it's a rebellion against God that's driven by one key factor within Israel. In this part of the story, we see it really driven down to one person. The story we're going to see next week is a whole tribe. Same problem. It's a reminder to Israel, a reminder to us, of what we must have. If we are the people of God, there's something that we must cling to every day in order to truly be and to live as God's people and not get sidetracked. For the last, well, more than 150 years, if you think about it, and when I wrote that initially, I was rereading this yesterday going, whoa, wait a minute. It's actually however long history is. From the very beginning of the creation of man, there's been a continual assault on God's word and on his Christ since Christ emerged. Why is that? I mean, think about the very first sin. What was that really? What's the foundation of that sin? And I've said it before. It was really and truly a foundation. The foundation really and truly was an attempt by the enemy to make light of the Word of God and to cause his people, Adam and Eve, to discount it, to ignore it, to not let it be the guide for their life, to not trust it. And as we saw in the garden, the minute that was that happened, the minute his word was discounted, ignored, was the minute man fell. It's no different today. Think on the last 50, 60, 70 years or more in our nation. Slowly, the word of God has been degraded in society, but more so in the church of God. And as that has happened, every time you see a body fail spiritually, as a body, there's always a foundation. And where's that foundation? The foundation is the minute Satan convinces leaders and the people to ignore God's word, to ignore its truth, whatever little element, that's the beginning. And here we see that. And this story, these 13 verses remind us of our desperate need to avoid that spiritual error. How desperately we must cling to that which the Lord has given us. We are reminded all the more in chapter 17 of Judges of how next slide, Mills, please, and it's on your handout, how our failure to focus on God's word leads us to a spiritual decay, a deep spiritual decay that just slowly increases. We must be aware of that. I do want us to read. Actually, I want two people to read. I'm going to break it up just for the fun of it in two short sections. So I need someone to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 17 and someone else 7 through 13. Okay, 7 through 13, and then we'll do 1 through 6. Okay, so the mic is coming.
There was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it into my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it, and his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became a priest. And in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest.
Amen. Thank you. As we start the story, as we saw, we begin being introduced to this man, Micah, who's from the tribe or the hill country of Ephraim. If you give me the map real quick. Next slide. Thank you. Okay, so we see where the tribe is at right up here, somewhere along this hill country. That's where he's from. There's no name of exactly what city. It's just there. Again, as I said, this is probably way early in the life of Israel, or at least in the book of the Judges, probably not long after Joshua died. One key factor that we'll find out in chapter 18 is the place, Dan Manahin, which is where the Danites come from before they head off on their journey to gain their territory, we see mentioned in the book of Samson. So the fact that it's mentioned in Samson as a place that existed where he begins shows us that this existed or this occurred way before it. Because it's named for the first time in the accounts we're going to read in 17 and 18. So that's one key factor. But more than that, as we move into the story, we find that Micah, what's he doing? What is Micah doing? He confesses to his mother he took 1,100 pieces of silver, 1,100 silver pieces. Why do you think he's so willing to confess and so willing to return this money, by the way? What motivates him? Besides the fact that it's wrong. That's beside the point. What did he hear? Yeah, he heard his mother's curse. A curse is nothing you take light of. So he goes to return it, probably moved because of the curse he heard his mother pronounce, which is probably why she does something very strange. At least when I first read it, it's very strange to me. Because what does she do immediately when she finds out her son stole from her all this? That's a lot of money, okay? Just to get your head wrapped around, 1,100 pieces of silver is a lot of money. And he stole it. And now he's saying, Mom, I did it. And what does she instantly do? She blesses him. Which may be an effort by her to counter the cursing, by the way. And so he goes to return the money, but it's not just the blessing she pronounces. Because what does she do in her excitement to get the money back or her excitement to want to counter the curse? What does she do? She dedicates it to the Lord for her son. Now, that sounds great, but just how does she dedicate it to the Lord? Exactly. Crazy. She says, great, Lord, I give this to you. It's for my son, for what he's done. To make a graven image and a molten image. And these, by the way, appear to be actually two separate things. The graven, and what it appears to be is the graven image, maybe the actual image, the molten image, maybe the base it sits on. It's not necessarily, it's two distinct objects because the men from Dan grab both objects. And what's more interesting is the idea of molten image is a picture, is the same wording used when Aaron set up the calves. It's the same exact thing. The reference to that in the story seems to draw us back to that reality of what's going on here. That's what's so strange about it. The mother, in what seems to be sincerity of heart, in a desire to truly honor God for what she has received, in her desire to dedicate to the Lord, and the words and the name she calls the Lord is important. It's not Elohim or Adonai. It is Yahweh. She's evoking the covenant name of God. It's a heightened understanding. To you, O my covenant God, I give to you this gift. And my way of giving it to you, and this is what's strange, is to have them melted down and made into a graven image and a molten image. And why is that so strange? Why does her actions... What? What did God say? Absolutely. 100% no. Yeah. Yeah. It really shows how far, how deeply degraded the nation had been. The mother thing, it's actually no different than Jephthah and his vow. And I think what we see in Jephthah is only pictured here in this whole chapter. And the first piece of that is the failure. And worse yet, the mother does this. The mother gives the 200 pieces to a silversmith. The mother has a silversmith make the idol, and she gives it to her son. And what's worse? Not that she does this, but what does her son do? Say again? Put a shrine in his home. Edward, what'd you say? Yeah, and made his son a priest. He takes these things, and he does exactly what his mom wants. He sets up a shrine. He consecrates one of his sons to make him a priest. He has an ephod. What's the ephod? It's what a priest wore. You know, Joe explained to us one day, a while back, that whole reality of the ephod was that vestment of the priest. By setting up the shrine, and that word shrine is very specific, just like the tabernacle, and the ephod, and his son to be a priest, what is he doing? And the fact that it's a graven image and a molten image, which refers back to the molten image of the calves, what do we see? Idolatry, blasphemy, what, Edward? Worship of what? What's his intent? He's distorting the image of God, but trying to do what in his mind? Okay, so say that first part again, Barbara. Okay, make amends for what he did, doing it outside of God's desire. Peggy, what'd you say? Creating his own temple. In an act of worship, is his worshiping a different God I mean, in his mind, or is he worshiping, in his mind, Yahweh? The story leads to the fact, and this is hard for us to understand. In his mind, I think in the mother's mind too, it's the desire, it's the actual act for them of worshiping Yahweh. Just like the golden calves. What did Aaron say to Israel when he made the calf? This is Yahweh that rescued you. These calves are. What was God's first command? Don't make an image that points to me. I'm not an image of my creation. Nothing in my creation images me. I am holy. My glory is far exceeding any part of my creation. Don't make an image of me. Aaron did it. We see the mother doing it. We see Micah going ahead in this concept of worshiping God. He creates his own shrine, creates his own temple, in contrast to what should have happened. And he, in his mind, is worshiping God, Yahweh, excuse me, I believe. And he sets out to do that. And why would Micah do that? What, why was he able to do that? What was not present that would refrain him from doing that? Okay. There was a departing from God's word. There was no understanding. There's no king in Israel. And why would the king matter? Okay, so the king would put in the laws. What laws would the king put in? God's law. One of the specific directions for the king, if I might remind us, and I'm sure we all know this in Deuteronomy 17, was the king was supposed to do what? He was supposed to write out the law and read it every day. The law he was to enforce was God's law. And this would have been one of those acts. This would have been one of those things he would have enforced. And the absence of the king allows the lack of adhering to God's word, actually points out the ignorance. Rather, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Micah followed his own eyes. In his mind, I need to worship God. So I want to set up a shrine, a place to worship him for my family. I want to set up these idols that we can worship. They're Yahweh. They're in my mind, they're Yahweh. And I have my son to lead us in that worship. And we will worship God in what we think is the right way. But was that the right way to worship God? What, and you just preempted, what should have happened if he were following the word of God? This should never happen. If he understood the law of God, he would not have set up a place of worship in his house. Rather, where would he have worshiped? The temple and the tabernacle. At that point in time, as the end of the story and the end of Judges 8 makes clear, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. That's where he would have been. Shiloh actually wasn't too far away from where they were at, right about up in this area. Say again? Oh, wrong street, sorry. My bad. Right about this area. That's where he would have went to worship. But he didn't. He did what was right in his own eyes. And he worshiped God in his own way, contrary to the word of God. Is the right intent make what you do right in the eyes of God? No. No matter how right your intent is, no matter how holy you may think it is, or how right the end result is. The end doesn't justify the means to get there for a child of God. The means, following the way of the Lord, is what matters. That gets us to the right end. And sometimes the right end is not so pleasant for us. but it's the right end. But the story is made even worse, starting with verse 7. For now, who are we introduced to? A Levite. A Levite who is from where? Bethlehem and Judah, which is basically to say he's from Bethlehem in the tribal region of Judah, not in some other place. And he's a Levite. And what does this Levite decide he wants to do? What? He wants to move. For what reason? What's it say? He wants to do what? He wants to find a place, meaning, there's actually a couple meanings it could be. Find a place to live. He had no place to live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not necessarily a city given to the Levites, by the way. Not one of the cities that were given to them. But I think to find a place is much more than just find a place to live, as we see in the story. What was he really seeking? A place he could be a priest. A place he could act out being a Levite, in essence. So he goes wandering. He goes looking, I should say. Maybe I'll be a little bit nicer. And he does, and he's going to look and find a place. And as he walks about or goes about, he ends up coming upon Micah's home, which is no surprise considering where Bethlehem was. Right down here, so he heads on up, and goes to Ephraim, and finds Micah one day. And keeping in mind, in those days there was no hotels, so when you traveled and night came up, you had to stop somewhere. If you weren't going to sleep out in the fields. And so it would not be abnormal for someone who lived in a particular area to host a traveler. And that's probably what's happening. So he goes to Micah's house, and naturally you begin to inquire and find out all the news from the guy who's traveling. And the key news is, who are you and where are you from? And as Micah begins to ask these questions, what do you find out about this young man? He's a Levite. And because he's a Levite, what does Micah begin to consider? As is very clear in the story. I need a priest. I need a Levite to be my priest. Why would he want a Levite to be his priest? Levites were set apart to be at least one family of Levites to be a priest, and the rest of the Levites were to be set apart to do what? Don't forget, only one family was set apart as priests, right? And the rest were set apart as a support. And down the road, we find out to be teachers. They, too, were to be enmeshed in the law as the family of Aaron. And what's interesting is when the Lord scatters them throughout the people of Israel, as he does, because he gives them cities throughout the whole tribe, or throughout the land and throughout the nation, they are scattered, in a sense, to be the communicators of God's word to Israel. When an Israelite didn't have the ability to travel to the temple, per se, or to the tabernacle, the Levite should have been that means of a guidance in God's word for Israel. And so Micah seems to understand this to a point, and he says to the man, ah, and he's thinking to himself, ah, great. So, stay here. And you become what to me? A father and a priest. Now, this does not mean he was an older man, that the Levite was an older man. Probably not, because he becomes as a son to him. But what does father depict? What's the idea he's saying? You be like that guy. You be the lead. You be the one who leads us in worship of God. Of the God I have here, by the way. He knows. No, it doesn't. He knows that he needs something more than his son to worship, but it doesn't negate the fact that he sets up the shrine and the idols. Otherwise, he would stop it. Nils. Picture. Yes. Or possibly. Yeah. Well, sadly so, it's not the first one, but yes, it's the first one we see. And yes, by getting this Levi, he can complete the picture. He has everything he needs, but the actual priest kind of person for Israel? Its son is good, but not... I'd like to have the real, McCoy. And when the Levite walks up, as Neil pointed out, he's got it now. He completes everything. Whether or not he knew he had to go to the temple, he doesn't have to now in his mind. I can worship Yahweh here, and my family can. Okay? And so he proposes this to the Levite. Stay here. I'll pay you well. 10 pieces of silver, change of clothes, I'll maintain you, house and board, some money, some clothing. Life is golden. And the Levite does what? The Levite does what? Say again? Very good. What'd you say, Peggy? Takes a job. The Levite takes a job. Exactly. What's the problem? What's the problem? It's something we've mentioned, we've danced around. Say again? He wasn't ordained by God. What, hypothetically speaking, or reality speaking, what should the Levite have said? No. The Levite should have known. If he's to be a father and a priest to Micah, what should he have said to him, Micah? This is not what's right. I'll be more than happy to instruct you in God's word, but the first thing God's word says is not this. First thing God's word says is we go to the tabernacle in Shiloh and worship. Let's go and worship. Was the Levite being truly a father and a priest to Micah? Even if Micah's intent was real, even if his desire was really to worship Yahweh, which I've argued, I believe it was intent, but the wrong way going about it. The one he wanted to be a spiritual advisor to him, this Levite, failed him even more. He failed to find a spiritual father and a priest to truly guide him in the law. The Levite failed to be a spiritual guide according to the word of God. And the result of that was what? What did Micah think when he contracts, hires, for lack of a better way of putting it, this Levi? What's his first thought? That God okayed this. Now what? Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. Oh, how sad it is that even a false leader can give that false sense of security and hope. As we will see, it's not the picture. All that is turned upside down in the next story. That hope he has is not real, because it's not founded upon God's word, but founded upon error. The Levite reminds us so desperately of our, not only our need to live and follow after the rule, after the word of God as our rule, but to make sure we have true spiritual leaders in our lives. And that you are being a true spiritual leader, because all of us at one point in time in our life become a spiritual leader to somebody as the Lord allows us to mature. Let us make sure we are being true to God's word, and that we are following men and women who are true to God's word and his word only. Let's be like the Bereans, day after day, examining his word as the guide. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for this picture of a very grave danger. But we thank you for the remedy, for your word written and more so for you, Lord Jesus, the Word, who communicated through your life and through your being and through your work all the Father and all that he has for us. Let us be a people who look to you as our true spiritual guide, as our rule, and to that Word you've left us. And let us ground ourselves upon it day after day, moment by moment, that our life may reflect you and give you glory in all that we do. We do ask this, Lord Jesus, for your honor. Amen.